Jesus changes water into wine. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." This is the first of the 6 miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I have a confession to make. Does anybody remember what I preached on this time last year?
No.
Well spotted. And Rob Alderman pointed out to me that I made a mistake in my mathematics. I tried to work out last time how many extra glasses of wine would be involved in these 6 large jars of ceremonial water that Jesus turned into wine. Has anybody actually worked it out as they've listened to the reading? It's 4,500 approximately extra glasses of wine that came as a result of this miracle. Must have been a good party, wasn't it? Second reading, if we may, from Isaiah 61, which Judith is going to read for us. Thank you.
Reading today can be found on page 748 on the Bibles in your pews. Reading from Isaiah chapter 61, starting at verse 10. "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the young plant come up, and the garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake I will not remain quiet, till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please sit. And if you would take up that passage in Isaiah, that would be a great help. You'll find it at page 748. And let's just pray together. Lord, help us to understand more of you and the way you deal with us, and help us to respond appropriately. In Jesus' name. Amen. So let me tell you a story. It's about a couple who met in their late 30s at a dinner party, and each caught the attention of the other. And they were somewhat taken with one another. Matters proceeded slowly, but there was no question that they were falling for each other. But she had a past of which he was completely unaware of it. And on the face of it, he appeared to be an innocent at large in the world with no prior history of romantic entanglement at all. She, however, had been a good time girl. She'd been around the block several times. She'd partied a lot. She'd become an alcoholic. And she'd lived with several different men at different times, all ending unhappily. And she felt, if I can put it this way, rather shop-soiled. And if their relationship was to go anywhere, she knew that she had to make a clean breast of it all. She wanted it to go further. They refused to meet for dinner at the end of the week in a nice restaurant. And she made the decision that she would have to tell him about her rather sordid past. She agonized about it over the next few days. What would he think? Would he be so shocked that he'd have nothing further to do with her? Would that be the end of it all? By the time the evening came, she was, as you might expect, in jitters. She could hardly order the food, let alone eat it. And it was before the end of the entrees that she started to blurt out her story. She fell apart as she did so. Tears streamed down her face. She couldn't look at him. She kept her eyes down and waded on, giving the whole of her past history. She dared not look up to see how he was reacting. And she came to an end, and there was total silence. She stayed where she was and heard his chair move. Was he leaving without saying a word? But the next thing she knew was that he was at her side saying, "I love you. Will you marry me?" I hear sighs of relief around the church at the happy ending to the story. But the story, which is largely true, reflects our reading in Isaiah today, and indeed the whole of one book in the Bible, that of Hosea, depicting the way in which God relates to us, unfaithful people that we are. Israel then, us now. And what we actually read today in Isaiah 61 and 62 is what is sometimes referred to as the third song of the Anointed One. You may be familiar with the four servant songs in Isaiah, going back to Isaiah 42 through to 53. But here we have the third song of the Anointed One. First, the songs relating to the servant, then the Anointed One. And in Isaiah 61, verse 1, we see who it is who's talking. "The spirit of the sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord anointed me to preach good news to the poor, bind up the brokenhearted." And we know who that refers to, because Jesus quotes it of himself when he gets to the synagogue in Nazareth. It's him. He's the Anointed One. He's the one who's going to do these things. And what we look at when we get to 61 verse 10 is this same Anointed One speaking, "I delight greatly in the Lord." And what he's talking to, the people of Jerusalem. He's talking to God's people, to Israel, or to us, to you and to me. And what did he say in verse 10? I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, so he says, I am arrayed. If you were to go back just a couple of chapters, and it's worth doing, look back to chapter 59, page 746, and look at the second half of verse 15 and the beginning of verse 16. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene, to put things right. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. That's God speaking. And what do we find in chapter 61? But the Lord's anointed saying, he delights because he's been given that task. The very task of God is the task that Jesus carries out. It is the Lord who clothes himself in righteousness and salvation. And here the Anointed One says, the Lord has clothed him with righteousness and salvation. He's to bring about that, and he delights in that task. That's what he wants to do. I delight in the Lord, for he has done this. Jesus is ready to bring about salvation for us. He's ready to put people right with God because of his own righteousness. And he's equipped to do that. He's dressed for it. He's ready for it. In the marriage simile, just as a bride and bridegroom all dressed up for their wedding. And in the garden simile that follows, in order that righteousness and praise should result. Worship and right living. That we should turn to God, worship him, and live the right way. That's what Jesus has come to enable us to do. The task of the Anointed One, which he delights in doing, is to bring this about despite the sordidness of our past, despite all that has happened, to save his people and make them righteousness. That's you and me. In chapter 62, and verse 1, the Anointed One says he's not going to keep quiet. He's not going to sit back and do nothing. He's going to get on with the job until his people's righteousness and salvation is obvious to all. Do you see that? I will not keep silent for Zion's sake, for Jerusalem's sake. I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn and her salvation like a blazing torch, until it's obvious that his people are different, living the way that he wants. Nations will see it. Others will notice. And God's people will be known by a new name, he says, signifying their changed identity and culture. Do you see that in verse 7? The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You'll be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. The new name signifies a new identity. A new nature. Now most names have a meaning. I suspect if you go to one of these books about David's names and looked up your name, you'd find that it has a meaning of some kind. We tend to lose sight of that a bit. But in the Old Testament, and New Testament in particular, in those times, names not only had a meaning, but were often people were named because of that meaning. And in times past in the Christian church, when an adult became a Christian and was baptized, they would take a new name, hence a Christian name. If you were a Viking, for example, or a Saxon who belonged to a pagan religion and became a Christian, you'd take a new name on to show that you had this new identity in Christ, to symbolize the new person that you'd become. That's got a bit lost in our christening of babies, hasn't it? But I wonder if you noticed what the new names were here. Hephzibah and Beulah. Hephzibah used to be a name that was not uncommon, in fact, in Victorian times in this country. and Beulah, you used to see from time to time, and a number of places in this country, and particularly in the States, are called Beulah. I used to live in Crystal Palace, between Beulah Hill and Central Hill, for those of you who know that part of the world. But Beulah and Hephzibah have meaning. If you look at the very bottom of the page, you'll find footnotes that tell you what the names mean. Hephzibah means "my delight is in her," and Beulah means "married." And that's actually where the story I told you at the outset comes in. You see those words in verse 4 and verse 5? "No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, my delight is in her, and your land Beulah, married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. And as a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." So the Lord's people in Isaiah's time are depicted as very unlovely, not deserving God's love at all. A sordid past of being unfaithful to their God, which had resulted in the suspension of God's promises to them. Promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of a land in which they were to live, a place where God would be their God, they would be his people, he would protect them, and they would live in a just and right society, showing the world what it meant to be God's people, with God in the middle. The covenant promises of descendants, a land, protection and blessing were forfeited temporarily because of their spiritual adultery. And they'd been sent off into exile away from their land. They'd come back, but they were still subject to oppressive foreign regimes, empires. They lived in servitude. They were unable to live under the law God had given them, with law imposed from outside. And they were effectively a laughing stock amongst those who had conquered them, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They'd laugh at this people, these Jews, with their religion. Their God hadn't protected them. Deserted and desolate, so was Jerusalem, so was Zion, so was Israel. Abandoned by God because of their spiritual harlotry. "But," says God, "but," says the Anointed One, "you'll be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah." They're going to be changed. It's all going to be different. The Lord will take delight in his people and, if you like, marry her in the analogy. Like engagement, wedding and honeymoon experience. The covenant relationship between God, his people and the promised land will be restored. Hence the relationship, the reference here, both to God rejoicing like a groom over his bride, and to the people, the sons, marrying the land. What an extraordinary picture that is. Life is a mess, isn't it? But there is this hope, because God promises to bring about righteousness and salvation through his Anointed One. Jesus delights to do just that. What his Father has entrusted and appointed him to do, anointed him to do. Anointing is for a task, to be a king, to be a priest, whatever it may be. He's anointed to carry out this task, to change us and the way we live, to change our name, our nature, signified by this new name. Knowing that we are loved by him, despite our misses, knowing that he's there for us, and delights in us as we respond to him. Knowing that we are secure in him, whatever is going on in our lives and in the world about us. Knowing that he will save his people and cause right to shine out like a blazing torch. Despite personal failures, personal sin, family failures, our societal wrongdoing, the spiritual adultery of the Church of England, The Lord Jesus comes to save us from all of that, to rescue us, and to cause us to be righteous and to praise him. To restore us as his people in that covenant relationship with him, in the place he wants us to be. We know that begins here and now, but it's made quite plain in the chapters that follow it now, Isaiah, that it culminates and is only finally fulfilled when the Anointed One comes. And in our case, when Jesus comes again. Because life is still a mess here and now, isn't it? But we've begun again in Jesus. And we've begun again because of what Jesus, as a suffering servant, as described in Isaiah 53, has already done. Dying as the sacrificial lamb in our place. Dying to take our iniquity on himself, to bring us forgiveness, so that by his stripes we are healed. And so, we can be confident that we will die, yes, but we will be raised with him to a new life, in a different environment, where evil does not exist, where salvation is perfected and right prevails in the new heaven and earth, which the Lord is going to bring about for us. So no longer will we face the consequences of evil, of our evil, of others' evil. Messes will be cleared up. Illness is healed. Wrong will be righted. Justice will be done. That is our hope. Did you pick up how we're described in verse 3 of chapter 62? You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. What does that mean? Well, a crown, of course, is a sign of kingship, isn't it? Of rule. We are to be the sign of the kingship of God. Something of beauty in ourselves, something valuable, prized by God, as a sign of his lordship and the work of the Anointed One. I guess we each have difficulty seeing ourselves like that. But God prizes us in that way, a sign of his kingship. Not as a result of anything you or I have done, but simply because the Anointed One brings that about by attributing to us his righteousness, forgiving us and giving us the salvation he offers. God looks with favour on us because we belong to the Anointed One, because we're his, because we said yes to Jesus. We belong to him, we're his crown. Let me finish with this. Like it or not, whatever you may think, the Lord is actually working his purposes out in this way. And there's a part for us to play in it. Look at chapter 62 and verse 6. It says this, I've posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They'll never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest, till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. You remember back in verse 1 of chapter 62, the Lord's anointed says he's not going to keep quiet. He's not going to sit on his bus and do nothing. So it is for us. He posts us as watchmen who will not be silent about what God is doing. Not silent before the world, not silent in the church, and not silent before God, but praying. We're to warn, as watchmen on the walls warn, to warn of the rejection of God's offer of salvation, to warn the church of infidelity to his word, and above all, to pray. Do you see that in verse 7? Give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest. We are to pray, we're to pray, we're to pray. We're invited to call on him and give him no rest until he does these things, until he establishes his people and his kingdom on the earth. We don't know how praying works, let's be frank. We're told to pray. But God's purposes include our praying that they will be achieved. That is part of God's purpose, that we should pray that his purposes be done. Which is called why Jesus tells us very specifically in the Lord's Prayer to do exactly that. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what you should be praying for. The Lord isn't silent. The Lord isn't inactive. He is bringing salvation, and he rejoices in doing so for anyone who will respond here and now. But nor should we be silent either. We can delight in his name too. We can delight in the Lord and call on his name. So let's make it our resolve to do just that.